at 1 Corinthians 15:35 to 58. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come into life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind. The splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of dust of the earth, the second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as the heavenly man, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour for the Lord is not in vain.
Good afternoon. My name is James. If you haven't met me before, I'm one of the staff team here. Let's pray as we come to God's word this afternoon. Heavenly Father, thank you for the glorious truths that we've been singing about. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for Good Friday. Thank you that it was followed by Easter Sunday. And we pray as we look in 1 Corinthians 15 as to what that means for us today and what that will mean for us in the future, Lord, that you give us hearts that are soft to understand, to be changed by it, to let that truth impact our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in the second year of university, 2011, 2012, you couldn't go a day without hearing someone say YOLO, usually followed by doing something absolutely ridiculous. It was nearly Oxford Dictionary's word of the year. It got pipped to the post by a GIF. If you have no idea what I'm talking about right now, let me explain. YOLO is an acronym. It stands for You Only Live Once. And about 2012, everybody was taking it as their motto for life. It was a reminder that life is short and therefore we should live it right at the edge. Normally that meant doing things that were completely irresponsible. Why not do that clearly reckless thing? Why not? Like, you only got one life. You only live once, after all. I don't think people say YOLO anymore. I think it's probably a bit cringe now, but that mindset didn't start in 2011, and it hasn't gone away. I mean, as far back as 23 BC, people were saying carpe diem, that phrase, seize the day. That does a similar job. Another poet around the same time said this, "The death whispers in my ear. Live now, he says, I'm coming. It's a bit scary, really, isn't it? It's the same idea. We must make the most of our lives now because death is coming. We get, what, 80, 90 years if we're lucky? I need to max out my experience in that time because my time is limited. We may not say that as much anymore, but YOLO is definitely the music that our secular culture dances to, isn't it? And if we're honest, even us Christians, we may not dance fully to that music, but we still tap our feet and hum along as well. And it's not all incorrect. It is really important what we do in this life. Life is a precious gift, and we are responsible for using that well. But there's more than death to take into account. We've already seen this morning in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul has been reminding the Corinthian church about the ABCs of the Christian faith. Christ really died for sin, and he really rose from the dead 3 days later. And so Paul says in verse 12, how is it that some of you are saying there's no resurrection from the dead? Surely they believed that Jesus rose from the dead, but they didn't believe there'd be a resurrection for them as well. And in the bit between verse 12 and verse 35, the bit we're not going to look at tonight, Paul demonstrates to them with airtight reasoning that if there's a resurrection for Jesus, then there's a resurrection for us as well if we're Christians. Otherwise, Christianity is all a bit of a waste of time, a massive waste of time. And we'd all be better off doing something else with our Sunday afternoon. But that's not enough for him. He doesn't just want to show us or show them that we will have a resurrection. He wants us to see what impact that should have on our lives. You see, our world says that we must make the most of our lives now in the light of our inevitable death. The gospel says that Christians, we must make the most of our lives now in light of our inevitable resurrection. Forget about YOLO. If you're trusting in Christ, because of what happened the first Easter, you are going to live again. You're going to live again. So live like it now. Please do keep your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul wants us to see how our resurrection shapes our present. And the first thing we see is that we have a transformation to hope in, a transformation to hope in. First, Paul tackles a big objection. You see that in verse 35, look down with me. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they come? Paul says, how foolish. It's not even fair enough. It is hard to see how dead bodies will raise to new life. No, he says, how foolish. Paul turns their attention to nature to show the Corinthians that the idea of resurrection, although being outside of their experience, they've never seen anybody rise from the dead to new life personally. Although outside of their experience, it's not unprecedented. And he points to two realities in nature that help us see that. Firstly, he points to the seed. You see that in verse 36. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. It's the lesson we learned probably in primary school in reception when we first put the little watercress seeds in the cotton wool and waited for it to sprout. I was stunned at how these seeds turn into tens of shoots of watercress. You bury a seed, you put it in the ground, you cover it up, and after a while, it comes to life, but in a transformed state. There's continuity there, of course. Each seed corresponds to a specific plant or body, as Paul would say. It's not just a generic seed that you plant, and it could be any old thing that grows out of it. No, what grows is the thing that you planted, but it's been transformed. It goes into the ground one thing, seemingly small, insignificant little seed, and it comes out something completely transformed, somehow even more alive than it was before. If the resurrection is hard to get our heads around, Paul says, go look at the garden. Look at the seed, look at the grain. Happens all the time. Secondly, Paul gets us looking at different animals and different things in space. In verse 38, Paul says that talks about every seed having its own body, chosen by God. And he expands that to everything that God has created. God didn't just make one kind of body and then run out of ideas. He made all sorts of bodies. God is a body-making expert. Paul takes us backwards through days 4 to 6 of creation, where God made different bodies, each suitable for their purpose and their environment. He made humans and animals fit for the land. He made birds fit for flying in the sky and fish able to breathe and live underwater. He didn't even just make one type of bird and one type of fish. Like literally millions and millions of animal species on this earth, all perfectly suited for where they live. Paul doesn't even stop there. In verse 40 and 41, he points to the skies. The sun is different from the moon, and not even all the stars are the same, but each perfectly suited to their role within creation, and each distinctively glorious. If resurrection is hard to get our heads around, and if we can't imagine what kind of body that would be raised, and Paul says, go to the zoo. Look in the sky. Like, God is an expert in making different bodies perfectly suited to where they are going to be and why he's created them. This isn't just a pointless detour to the garden and to the into biology and astronomy. Paul's getting at a point. Verse 42, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. Just like in your garden, there will be continuity and difference between our bodies now and our bodies then. The James Taylor that will be planted in the ground one day is the James Taylor that will be raised. But that James will be raised completely transformed. Continuing in verse 42, the body that is buried in the ground will be perishable. It has a shelf life. We cannot exercise enough. We cannot eat well enough. We cannot pay enough for doctors to stop death from visiting us. Our bodies wear out. We get ill, and eventually, you know, the classic statistic, 1 in every 1 people die. And that hasn't changed since Adam. But the body that will be raised is different. It will no longer be capable of dying. It won't be subject to aging or disability or allergy or illness or death. Verse 43, the body that is sown in dishonor. Death is a constant reminder that we are part of the sinful, cursed humanity in Adam. But our resurrection will be a sign of our participation in the perfection, in the purity of Christ. Our current bodies contain in them both the memories and the marks of sins we have committed ourselves and those sins that have been committed against us. But when we raise, in the place of our dishonor will be perfection. We will have bodies that will never sin again, and bodies that will never be sinned again, ever, ever again. His body is sown in weakness. It's going to be raised up in power. It's sown a natural body. That is one perfectly suited to this age. It's raised a spiritual body. That is one that is raised to life by the power of the Spirit, supernaturally made ready for the new age to come. You see, we already know that God is an expert at making bodies that are suitable for their environments. We see that all around us. If there is a natural body for the first creation, there will be a spiritual body for the new creation to come. As one commentator put it, we are broken, sinful, fragile in Adam. But one day we'll be pure, strong, invincible in Christ. On that day, we will have bodies just like Jesus's, imperishable, glorious, raised by the power of the Holy Spirit, just like his. I wonder where you feel that weakness today, or where you feel the dishonor, the vulnerability of our bodies now. It could be like in the steady increase of grey hairs or the steady decrease of hair generally, if you're anything like me. Or maybe you've noticed it's harder to stay in shape nowadays, or like it could be anything. Maybe it's more extreme. Maybe you're spending more time at the hospital than you'd like to nowadays. Maybe there's the first signs that your mind's not quite as sharp as it used to be. All those are horrible experiences for any human being to go through. That feeling of our weakness and our fragility and our perishability, it happens in all sorts of different ways, no matter what age you are. For the Christian as well as for the unbeliever, the natural body is subject to decay. We get ill just like everybody else. We experience broken bodies just like everybody else. We experience the pain of death in illness or tragedy just like everybody else. When we suffer, it's not that God has broken his promise. He hasn't shortchanged us. Now, this passage tells us this body is not the body that will be. This is just a seed, if you like. This is not the glory body. So don't be surprised when you see that. But in the gospel, our pain is not wasted, because it will not always be like this. Our perishing is preparation. Like the planting of a seed, it's the groundwork for us to take on new bodies that will be perfect, just like Christ. One day, we will be raised like Christ, transformed with bodies just like him, that death cannot lay one single finger on. American founding father Ben Franklin, he wrote his own epitaph. This is what he wrote: "The body of B. Franklin, printer. Like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. But the work shall not be wholly lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by the author." Christian, that is true of you. You will live again. You have a transformation to hope in. But it's not just about us. There's a bigger reason why resurrection is so important. Secondly, we have a victory to rejoice in. Let's continue in verse 50. Paul says, "I declare to you that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." It's not just better that we receive perfect, spirit-empowered bodies like Christ. It's absolutely necessary. Nobody is entering into the new creation, entering into the full benefits of the gospel, without suitable bodies to match. It just wouldn't match, would it? It wouldn't be fitting if, like, for God's new eternal creation, where, as we read this morning, we already read earlier, there will be no crying or mourning. It wouldn't be fitting if we entered that with bodies that wear out, like we have now. It wouldn't be a fitting end to the story if we all got to heaven and suddenly we had funerals and aging and illness and all those things that cause us so much pain here. In verse 51, even those who haven't died when Christ comes, they won't be stepping into a new creation in their fragile natural bodies. No, those who have died will be instantly raised with their perfected bodies. And those who were still alive will be changed in an instant. without dying. Every believer will be changed in the blink of an eye. And Paul says that must happen. Now, the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable. The immortal must clothe itself with immortality. It's not an option. But why, though? Well, we kind of get an answer as we continue. In verse 54, finally, the saying will be true that death, the swallower of humanity, will itself be swallowed up. Finally, death must die. Paul's already said earlier in the bit we didn't read, in verse 25 of the same chapter, that Jesus must put all his enemies under his feet. He must defeat them all. He must be the undisputed champion over all that threatens his people and seeks to diminish his greatness. He will be seen to be the supreme champion, like the ominous final bad guy in a video game or a movie. The last to be defeated is death. Death does whisper in our ears, "I'm coming," but Jesus whispers in death's ear, "I'm coming for you." Christ already defeated death. We saw this morning. He already defeated death when he rose from the dead. However, Jesus won't have it that he's victorious over death, while his people are still under death's stranglehold. And he will defeat death when all his people, having gone through death, are raised with imperishable, immortal bodies like his, never to die again. After death has dealt its very worst to God's people, Jesus will pull them out from its grasp, not just unscathed, but perfected. Death will be plundered and Jesus will get all the glory, because he alone has done it. The great oppressor of humanity will fall, never to rise again. So where's your victory, death? Where's that sting gone, death? See, the sting of death, the real damage that death does to us, it's not in the separation. It's not in the circumstances of our dying, as horrible as those things are. And I'm sure most of us have experienced the horribleness of those things at some point, maybe within the last year. But the real sting of death comes because all of us have sinned and are guilty before God, deserving in death to be condemned by him for our rebellion. The sting of death is that apart from Christ, death leads to our condemnation. And the law gives it power as God's law, God's perfect rules. It shows us how guilty we are before him. One pastor recounts how the late evangelist David Watson used to tell a story of how one day he was called out into the garden by his daughter, who was screaming her head off. This terrified little girl was being chased by a bee. And he ran over to her, and he wrapped his arms around her. And moments later, she felt his body tense up a little bit. And he let her go and said, "You needn't worry now, darling. The bee has stung me, and bees don't sting twice." See, the sting of death is sin. That our sin leads to our condemnation. But Jesus, when he died, took that sting into himself. The poison of death, the sting of condemnation, was taken fully by him. The full weight of the penalty of the law was dropped on him in our place, so that it would never touch us. And because death has stung him, it cannot sting us. At its worst, for those who trust in Christ, death now can do no more than take us to be with Christ and set us up for our resurrection. But this is not just something we look forward to in the future. This victory is not just a future thing. Yes, it will be completed only when Jesus comes back. But that victory is ours now. The victory is ours now. And I don't mean that in an unhelpful prosperity kind of way. No, we do still experience the pain of the current age. And as we said before, we're not immune from that at all. We see that in verse 57, Paul says, "Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." He gives it to us. The victory is ours now in the sense that we know that we'll be raised. And that is guaranteed because Jesus rose. But I wonder, do we live like people who have that kind of victory now? Like our whole world, everybody else is trying to accumulate wins in this life because they think that this is all that there is. Like they've got to be the most fulfilled, they've got to be the most impressive, they've got to maximize every single moment. Do our lives smell of that same frantic rush to grab at victory? Or do we live differently? Do we live as those who have victory given to us already? When death whispers, "I'm coming," are we those who can whisper back, "I know, but Jesus is coming for you, and Jesus wins"? Are we content to live for Jesus, even when that looks like loss now, because we know when Jesus wins, we win, and that's enough for us? Verse 58, Paul says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you." Like, dig in. You are exactly where you need to be. The good news that you have is the good news that honestly faces up to the reality of human sin and fragility and mortality, but in the next breath presents a God who has done everything that is needed to tackle, like, head on, like, those very things in history. Do not move from the hope in the gospel. Those truths we were just singing about before, do not move from that. This is the only real good news. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Laboring in the Lord, living in the light of the gospel, that long obedience in the same direction is never in vain. If Christians are raised, then even think about the last year, the time that you spent walking with others or checking in on them this year has not been in vain. Your Zoom small groups, as frustrating as they may have been at some times, they have not been in vain. Indeshi and the Goodwins are not leaving Beeston and moving halfway across the world to tell people others about Jesus in vain. It's not a waste of time. When you spend time talking to your kids about Jesus, even though you're not sure where they're at really, that's not in vain. Your prayers, your tears, your tiredness, your work behind the scenes has not been useless. Like, there's meaning to it all, there's value to it all, because we're going to live again. It's not just the Christian things that have significance. Every expression of wholehearted devotion to Jesus in response to the gospel now has eternal significance. And it's not pointless. We have this life, we have this body, a seed, if you will, that will one day be planted in the ground, but it will bear fruit into eternity because of the resurrection. As we strive to live daily for Jesus in a multitude of ways, none of that, absolutely none of it, is wasted, even when it goes unnoticed, even when it feels weak, or feels like actually currently we're fighting a losing battle. We're not those who say we must make the most of our lives now for ourselves because we know that death is coming. No, we're those who make the most of our lives now for Jesus' sake, embracing the weakness and the suffering that comes along with that, knowing that our resurrection is coming. In Jesus, we have a victory now that one day will be realized. If you're trusting in Christ, you will live again. So let's live like that now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus' resurrection. Thank you for the guarantee, Lord, that because he defeated the grave, Lord, that that same victory will be handed to us on that day. Father, help us to live as people who will live again. Help us to live lives now in terms of eternity, not just in what we can do in the next however many years left we have on this earth. Give us that eternal resurrection perspective. Father, this week, this month, this year, please would you change our mind when it comes to things that we are chasing after as if there was only one life to live. Help us to be those who live differently from the world because we know that we're going to live again. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.